You're listening to the biblical teaching of Dr. John Brock, pastor of Highland Baptist Church, located in Florence, Alabama. Join us now as we take a look at the truth of God's Word and how it applies to our lives today.
Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. Last week we began a short conversation as we run up to Palm Sunday and Easter. We began a short conversation about the darkest night in history. The night when our Lord Jesus was arrested and put on trial and sentenced to death. Last week we spent our time in Matthew's account of the Garden of Gethsemane and the time that the Lord Jesus spent there with his disciples praying and Jesus praying. And if you remember, his prayer was, "Lord, let this cup pass from me if it can be your will. But Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And we unpack what that cup is, and we know that the cup that the Lord Jesus was referencing was the cup of the wrath and the judgment of God. That God had pronounced judgment on sin and on sinners, and we deserved his wrath, and yet Jesus was about to bear that wrath for us, and he pleaded with the Father, "If it can be your will, let this cup pass from me." But then he submitted to the will of the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," and willingly drank that cup of the wrath of God. This morning I want us to talk about the arrest of the Lord Jesus. We don't talk about that a great deal, but when we begin to talk about the arrest and the trial of the Lord Jesus, there are several things we could talk about. We could talk about the treachery of Judas. Judas was this man that the Bible said from the days of the Old Testament would betray the Lord, and he did. And he did it with great malice and great treachery. In fact, just before he led the officials to the Lord Jesus, he'd been in the upper room with Jesus and the other disciples, and Jesus had gotten up and he had put a towel around his waist and he'd gone man to man and washed their feet, and washed the feet of every man in that room, including Judas. Can you imagine what it was like for Judas to look down into the eyes of the Lord Jesus as Jesus knelt at his feet and washed his feet? And yet he got up from there and he went out and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. We could talk about the treachery of Jesus. We could talk about the awful miscarriage of Jewish justice. When you study the trial of Jesus before the religious council, before they turned him over to Pilate, just the religious council and what they put him through, they violated so many of their own judicial laws. It happened at night. It never should have happened at night. They went out and tried to find witnesses that would conspire against him. That was illegal. They condemned him on the basis of his own words. That was illegal. I mean, you could go on and on with the miscarriage of Jewish justice. When you talk about this, you could talk about the dilemma that Pilate found himself in. When the Jewish leaders turned Jesus over to Pilate, and yet Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent of any crime at all, certainly not guilty of any crime that deserved death. He was not guilty. Pilate knew that the religious leaders had turned Jesus over out of envy and jealousy because he was a popular leader that many people thought was the Messiah, and yet he did not line up with their preconceived notion of what a Messiah should be, and they wanted him gone. Just want him out of the way. Pilate knew that. And yet he found himself on the horns of a dilemma. He could not afford to have the people rise up and riot, and for him to have to put that down at the cost of blood. Just keep your Bible open to John 18. We're coming right back there, but go to Luke 23. And let me read to you one of the saddest moments that the Scripture records. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Look at this. Luke 23:13, we're going right back to John 18 in just a minute, but the Bible says, "Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now, he was obliged, verse 17 says, to release to them at the feast one prisoner. It was the law. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. And then Luke tells us who Barabbas was. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent and with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. Now notice this. Notice what happened. Pilate sacrificed Jesus to the loudest voices. You mark this down. The voices of sin will always get louder and louder in your life. And eventually they will prevail. It's a sad moment. Their voices began to prevail. Verse 24, and Pilate announced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. He gave them Jesus to be crucified. We can talk about the dilemma of Pilate. We can talk about Barabbas and how he should have died for his crimes of insurrection and mainly of murder, and he should have died for that, but he was set free. But when we read what John has written, we understand that John wrote his gospel from a unique perspective. Each of the four gospel writers write from a unique perspective. For instance, I'll just give you one. Matthew wrote and referred to Jesus a lot as the king and talked about his kingdom a lot because he wanted the Jewish people to whom he was writing to know that Jesus Christ was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, that he was the king and the Messiah, and he wrote that way. He wrote and put his evidence together in such a way to convince them of that. When you come to John's gospel, John wrote with a unique perspective, unlike any and all of the other three gospels, because he had a purpose in mind. If you remember, John's gospel is arranged around seven or eight signs, depending on how you interpret the last one. And it's built around seven or eight signs that John specifically chose out of everything Jesus did to make a point. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us what that point was. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John gives us a slightly different perspective on the arrest of the Lord Jesus. So if you've got John's Gospel chapter 18, stand with me and let's read this together. John's Gospel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The scripture says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Be seated and let's talk about this. John writes about this from a slightly different perspective. He does not write about the agony in the garden. He mentions it there in chapter 18, verse 1 that we just read. He mentions them going to the garden, but he does not talk about that agony. He does not talk about the depth of agony and with which Jesus prayed and the pressure he was under that caused him to sweat great drops of blood. And we described all that last week. And he doesn't write about that. He doesn't write about Jesus on the ground. Did you notice this? Remember what John is trying to teach people, that this is the Christ, the Son of God. And he wanted them to see Jesus in a different way. And so he writes about this, and we see Jesus here. See, my prayer this morning has been that not that you would go out talking about the horrible soldiers that arrested him or the awful Judas who betrayed him, but that you would see Jesus. That you'd see Jesus. And John lets us see at least three things about the Lord right here. So write these three things down. First of all, when you see, look into this passage, you see his authority and his sacrifice. You see his authority and his sacrifice. From verse 1 down through the middle of verse 4, we see Jesus' authority and his sacrifice. Look at verse 1. He said, when he had spoken these words, what words is he talking about right here? Well, because it begins right here at the beginning of chapter 18, I believe his reference is to the things that John records from chapter 13 to chapter 17. When you read those chapters, you're looking into some of the most personal hours Jesus spends with his disciples. He takes them through the Lord's Supper, we know that. But he also, during that time, predicts his betrayal, that Judas will betray him. And he knows their hearts are troubled, so he comforts them in John 14. He talks to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. He talks about the necessity of abiding in him and letting his words abide in you so you can bear much fruit. He talked about his imminent death and warned them. And he talked about prayer and gave them some great prayer promises. And in chapter 17, he literally just prayed over his disciples, his high priestly prayer in John 17. And then the word says he went forth across the Kidron. Now, it's interesting that he went across what John calls the ravine of the Kidron. The Kidron, like so many low places in Israel, was sort of a wadi. And when the rains would come in the more wet seasons, it would fill with water and become a little brook. In the dry seasons, it was sort of a wadi. And it was a place where the land went down between the city of Jerusalem and back up on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus went down and he went across the ravine of the Kidron. That's interesting that he crossed the ravine of the Kidron. There's some Old Testament prophetic pictures about that. But let me just show you something right here. The Jews during Passover season, hundreds of thousands of people came to Jerusalem and they worshiped, and part of their worship was the offering of sacrifice. And you read the statistics about how many blood sacrifices they offered, and it's an astounding number into the hundreds of thousands. When you sacrifice that many animals, there's got to be something that you do with the blood. And so they would have created, scholars believe, a track, a trough, a little place for liquid to run. You know what I'm trying to say. You think this is easy? You come to it. They would have cut that down the side of the city of Jerusalem and into the Kidron, the Wadi of the Kidron. And so it is entirely possible that when our Lord crossed the ravine of the Kidron, he stepped across the blood of the sacrificial animals that had been offered to make atonement for their sin and knew he was about to be the ultimate final sacrifice for his people. And he went across the Kidron Valley, or the Kidron Ravine. And in verse 2, it says this. Listen to this. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus went to this garden on a regular basis. It was a familiar place, a regular place he went to pray. If he didn't take the little path that took him around to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha, around the other side of the mountain, he would turn and go up into this up this path into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knew that too. Judas knew where to find the Lord. He knew exactly where Jesus would be on a night like this, a moonlit night in outside Jerusalem. He knew where he could find Jesus. He would be praying and conversing with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 3, it says this, Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas, the Bible says, received a Roman cohort. Scholars suggest that a Roman cohort could possibly have been anywhere between 600 men and 1,200 men. That if they had sent a detachment of that cohort with Judas, it could have been a number somewhere around 200 men. Plus the officers of the chief priests, the temple guard who went with them. Plus others in the mob who would have been rabble-rousing and just gathering around them. And they had swords, they had weapons, and they had torches. Now you can get this in your mind. Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sees them coming. And you can hear all that racket from a country mile away. And you can hear the rattling of the swords. And you can see the torches coming. And it's been suggested that they didn't need the light because scholars say that during that Passover there was a full moon. And so Jesus would have been able to have been arrested even if they hadn't had torches. But they were afraid they were going to have to hunt him. That he was going to go hide and they would have to search for him. And they had torches so you could see him coming from a long way off. And you could hear him coming as they approached the Garden of Gethsemane. We think it's just two or three soldiers that showed up with Judas. But it was this massive group of people for such a task. And in verse 4, the Bible says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And that's interesting, because for any man in that position, this would have been a humiliating moment, a low point in life, betrayed by somebody you had allowed to get close to you. Maybe you know what that feels like. And arrested for crimes you did not commit right in front of your closest friends. And they came out with sticks and swords like you're some kind of animal they got to take down. But it was not that way for Jesus. Verse 4 said, Jesus saw them coming. He knew they were coming. And he stepped up to meet them. He walked out and he confronted them. He met them. He said, whom are you seeking? They say, why in the world did he do that? Let me explain it to you the best way I know how. He orchestrated every bit of it. He was absolutely in control. He was not a victim. This was a voluntary surrender. He could have stayed in the city and gotten lost among the hundreds of thousands of people who had come to the city for the Passover. He'd done that before. Listen to what John said in John 12, verse 26. He said, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. It was not his time to die right then. It was not his time to be crucified. So he went away and hid himself. And he didn't want them to arrest him in the city, in the crowds, because if he had, he was wildly popular. And if they tried to arrest him, probably a rebellion would have risen up and they would have had to put it down at the price of the blood of innocent people. And maybe even his own disciples. He could have left the disciples in the city. When he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew Judas was coming. See, Judas knew where Jesus would go that night. And Jesus knew that Judas knew. Judas didn't know Jesus knew that Judas knew, but Jesus knew Judas knew where he'd be. And he could have left the disciples in the city and said, you guys stay here. That wouldn't have been uncommon. The Bible tells us that frequently Jesus went out into lonely places by himself to pray and spend time with the Father. But he wanted his disciples to see the whole thing unfold. Because if they'd been in the city hiding among the crowds and word had come back that Jesus had been arrested, in their mind, suddenly he's going to be a victim and they're going to flee and scatter and maybe never be heard from again. See, their faith was growing, but it was still a wee little bitty faith. He certainly could have gotten away from this large group of people. You say, how in the world could he have gotten away from a group of people? Well, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He preaches and tells them he's the Messiah, the one that is to come. And they hated him. And if you go and read Luke's Gospel, it says they took him out to the precipice of a great hill, and they were going to throw him over. But Luke chapter 4, verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Do you understand that? He could have gotten away. In Matthew's account of this moment, he records these words of Jesus after Peter cut off the high priest's ear, the ear of the high priest's servant. Listen to what he said to him in Matthew's gospel. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? See, even if hiding in the crowd was not an option, if leaving the disciples behind was not an option, if hiding from them is not an option, if getting through them is not an option, he could have called on heaven and the Father would have sent him 12 legions of angels who would have come and set him free. John wanted us to understand that this man being arrested by this massive crowd of people was and is none other than the Son of the living God. He was the Messiah, and he orchestrated this moment so he could voluntarily surrender when and where and how he chose. It was not a surprise attack. They were not taking his life from him. He was giving it willingly, and he could do it with courage, because in that garden the final decision was made, not my will, but your will be done. He fought the last temptation and won, and he stood there in this moment with the confidence of heaven on his heart, and he knew he was there and fulfilling the Father's purpose, and he willingly gave his life. See, here's what you need to understand this morning. If you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you need to understand that the Savior, Jesus, willingly died for you. He was not a victim. He was in control. He orchestrated this moment so he would be arrested when and where and how he was in front of the watching eyes that would need to see that. And you need to understand that he did that because he loves you with an unconditional, unending love. He loves you. If you're here and you have never given your heart to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you just need to understand he gave his life to pay the penalty for your sin because he chose to. And if you're here and you're a discouraged, weary believer this morning, nothing should give you greater hope and greater confidence and greater courage than knowing that the Savior gave his life for you. And you have eternal life today because he chose willingly to lay his life down. See, I want you to get that. I want you to understand this, that Jesus was not a victim in that moment. The sovereign God of heaven orchestrated this whole moment from before the foundation of the world just so you could be brought into a right relationship with God. So I want you to see this morning, I want you to take away his majesty and his authority and his sacrifice. We see majesty right here in the darkness. But secondly, notice this, we see his love and his protection. Beginning in the last part of verse 4, he asked them a question, whom do you seek? And in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, not Jesus the Messiah, not Jesus the Christ, but Jesus who is from Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with him. And you wonder why Judas is still there. You ever ask yourself questions like that? I mean, if I'm Judas, I'm going to, from a distance, go, I'm not getting in the middle of that. I'm going to go, he's that one right over there in blue. And I'm gone. Do you understand that sin will take you further than you ever began to imagine? It'll cause you to do incoherent, crazy, stupid things. And God had Judas stand right there because he wanted you to know he was guilty. He was not some well-meaning disciple who was trying to do the right thing and nudge Jesus toward establishing an earthly kingdom. That's not who he was. from before the foundation of the world. We know that Judas was the son of perdition, the Bible calls him. And we knew that this was going to happen from before the foundation of the world. And he said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And when he answered them, it said they all stepped back and fell to the ground. Isn't that great? Why do you think that happened? You know, there are some liberal scholars who have suggested this. Listen to this. That the first one in line stumbled and fell back and knocked over the rest of the battalion. Please. This was a Roman cohort. They'd fought in fierce battles. They're not the Keystone Cops. And they're not going to all fall over like dominoes in a line because the first guy at the head of the line happened to stub his toe and fall backwards. In fact, more than likely, the guy behind him would have kicked him out of the way and stepped up to take his place. They were probably in formation of some kind. No, we don't have time to unpack all this. Gosh, I wish we did, but you've read in the scripture about the word of his power. All of a sudden, they're in the presence and power of God. And do you remember how when Moses at the burning bush said to the Father, when he said, "Go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go," he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "You tell him I am sent you." Now they say, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus said, "I am he." The word of his power, and all of a sudden they fell over. And when they collected themselves, he asked them the same question. Now notice this, look at this. He asked them the same question. He asked them the question, they fall over, they get back up, he asked them the same question. John MacArthur points out that these men were knocked down by the power and presence of Jesus and got up in the same unbelief that they went down in. And we look at that and we go, oh my goodness, how could they be that blind? They've just been knocked to the ground by the power and presence of God. How could they be that blind? But before you criticize them, MacArthur said, before you get too hot on their trail, look at your own life. How many times did Jesus knock you down and you got up in the same unbelief you were in before you fell? How many times has he allowed you to be knocked over by life and you got up in the same unbelief, the same half-hearted, lukewarm commitment to him you were in before? How many times have you been just like them? But in verse 7, the scripture says, therefore, he asked them again, whom do you seek? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think he asked them that because he did not hear their answer the first time? No, Jesus had a purpose in this. He said, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. They fall to the ground. When they collect themselves, get back up, they're standing in front of him again. And he asked them again, whom do you seek? Now, notice this. They said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am he. Now let me tell you what he did. In that moment, he forced them to say out loud who they had the judicial authority to arrest. You are out here with authority from the high priest to arrest who? Whom do you seek? Tell me again, whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. If you have come out to arrest me, let these men go. He loved his disciples and he protected them. And he didn't want anything to happen to them. He wasn't finished with them. First of all, he wasn't finished shaping them into the disciples they needed to be. Their faith wasn't strong enough, and he was going to use them to advance the kingdom and launch the church and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. He wasn't through with them, and he wanted to protect them, and he loved them. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. Arrest me. Let these men go. And they did. And they arrested Jesus. But Jesus did not lose any one of them. You remember what he prayed in John chapter 17? He prayed to the Father like this. He said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." The Old Testament scripture had prophesied he wouldn't lose any of those except Judas, and he had fulfilled that promise. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the picture this gives us, because Jesus not only saves us, he keeps us. How are you saved? By grace, through faith in Christ. How do you live? By grace, through faith in Christ. This is a picture not only of how he saves us through his voluntary sacrifice on our behalf, but it is a picture of the fact that he keeps us saved. He is the assurance of our salvation. He even did that specifically for Peter right here, because Peter pulls out his sword, which was probably a smaller dagger, and he tries to cut off the head of the high priest's servant and ends up cutting off his ear. And Jesus said, "Peter, put that away before they kill you." And that's not what he said exactly, but he told him to put that away. It wasn't going to end well. That wasn't God's plan. And Peter would literally have to put the sword away. And so Jesus even protected Peter. Now, we talk a lot about our belief in once saved, always saved, right? Once we're saved, we're always saved. Do you believe that? Absolutely. But we don't always understand that doctrine the way we think we do. You see, the real doctrine in the scripture is the perseverance of the saints. And here's what that means. Once you truly give your life to Jesus Christ, if you have genuinely, honestly been saved, he will keep you saved. Your faith will go the distance. It will persevere. Here's the question we ask a lot. We talk about these people who at one time were faithful servants of the Lord. They made some decision, maybe when they were a child, but they never walked any of that out, and they were unfaithful to God. And we say, "Well, yeah, but they made that decision back there." And so we just, you know, once saved, always saved, preacher. And there's always somebody around who'll just be honest and say, "Hey, the emperor's not wearing any clothes." Person hadn't lived for Jesus ever. See, and when you look at somebody like that, the question you need to ask is not, did they lose their salvation? The question you need to ask is, did they ever really have it? Because real faith, when we've truly been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, we may sin and we may fail and we may get off track at times in our lives, but our faith will go the distance. It will persevere. Because he protects us. He covers us. We talk about the assurance of our salvation. We want to find the assurance of our salvation. You want to know what the assurance of your salvation is? Jesus. Not your goodness, not your church involvement, not your morality. Jesus is the assurance of your salvation. But finally and quickly, notice his beautiful obedience. We see his beautiful obedience. In verses 10 and 11, we read about Peter drawing his sword and cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath." Listen, here's why. I don't want you fighting to have me released. "Because the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Do you understand that Jesus obeyed the Father? We talk about Jesus' sacrificial death, and we should, and that's good and right that we do that. But do you understand that your salvation was just as dependent on him living a perfect life? Because if he hadn't lived a perfect life, if he ever sinned in word, in thought, or in deed, he would not be qualified to die as your Savior in your place. The only person who could be a perfect, sinless sacrifice for you was someone who had obeyed the law of God and walked out perfect righteousness. And Jesus did that. And he did it when it was easy, and he did it when it was hard. And we learn from that example. We learn from that example, and we say this morning, it's one thing for you to obey God when it's easy and everything is going right in your life and the wind is at your back. The question is, can you obey God? Will you obey God when everything turns against you? That's real faith. And we learn that from the example of the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to pray it in the garden. It's another thing to pray it when you're standing face to face with the men who have come to arrest you. And we not only learn from his example, but we worship this morning at his feet because he beautifully and fully obeyed the Father. And because he did, he took our place on the cross, dying for our sin, bearing the wrath of God that should have been ours, rising from the dead, that we might have eternal life.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Highland Baptist Church. Highland is located at 219 Simpson Street, Florence, Alabama. You can also find us on the web at highlandbaptist.com. Or you can find us on Facebook by searching for Highland Baptist Church. If you would like a copy of this message, you can visit our website or call the church office at 256-764-1392. Thanks for listening to the ministry of Highland Baptist Church.